Would you please be seated and open your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. Luke 14. I told our Wednesday night crowd we're right on schedule to finish our series on Luke in the year 2030. And I don't think anybody here thinks that's funny. I think we'll get to it before then. I hope that the holiday weekend here, you have some at least one wonderful meal to look forward to. In one of his novels, Stephen Lawhead had one of his characters say, "All of God's blessings are good, but they are best at table." I have so many memories of family dinners that they all run together, starting out first with my parents and my brothers around our own table in our house, and then with my grandparents and sometimes extended aunts and uncles. In high school, I began to be included with my girlfriend, eventually my wife's family, in their family dinners. And after we married, we began to alternate between Thanksgiving and Christmas, every other family, you know, to try to balance things out. And then there's birthday dinners and Mother's and Father's Day dinners and 4th of July cookouts and family feasts at Memorial Day and Labor Day weekends and so on. And these days, sometimes we gather at our daughter's house, sometimes we gather at my sister-in-law's house, and it's especially meaningful to us when we can have our own son and daughter and son-in-law and both of our grandsons gathered around our table, usually in the kitchen, for a family dinner. It's not just the food that we share. It's the talking and it's the laughing, so much laughing, and sometimes crying. So I can only say amen to the statement, all of God's blessings are good, but they are best at table. But not at every table. During the construction of our rock building, the Recreational Outreach Center, a man invited me to lunch, and I cheerfully accepted because that's my default position about lunch invitations. And we went to the restaurant. After we ordered our food, he surprised me by confronting me with something that he wanted to complain about concerning the building project. Now, it didn't amount to much. Most things that people complain about don't amount to much. The commentator William Barclay said, "The things which disturb the peace of congregations are seldom big things and are often trifles." So before our food came, we were more or less able to lay the matter to rest, but it made for a few tense moments at that table before our food came, and I have to say, I think it affected the taste of my cheeseburger for the worse. And I told him later, "If you want to talk to me about something, come talk to me, but let's not spoil a good lunch over it." When I pastored at Coal City, small congregation in those days, I went to visit our only elderly lady. The whole church called her Grandma. She was a woman of advanced years. She lived in an apartment that was actually in the house of her son and daughter-in-law's, a farmhouse up near Bowling Green. And as I came back through the rest of the house, and you had to pass through the kitchen to get to the back door, I was about to say my goodbye to the lady of the house. The son and the daughter-in-law were about my parents' age. And the lady of the house looked at me and said, "Would you like to have a freshly baked chocolate chip cookie and a glass of milk?" Well, my default position on freshly baked chocolate chip cookies is yes. She was talking my language. So I sat down and she set a plate of cookies in front of me and a glass of milk. And just as soon as I was chewing my first mouthful of that chocolate chippy goodness, she said, "You know, Brother David, what I think we should do is," and she started talking about something the church was considering, and what she really was saying is, "You know, Brother David, what I think you should do is," and I realized with a sinking feeling that what I thought was hospitality was really kind of an ambush. And suddenly the chocolate chip cookies didn't taste as good. Not all tables are tables of blessing. Some of them can be pretty tense. As we come to Luke 14, Jesus asks two questions, and he tells two parables in this chapter. And the only thing that ties them all together is that they all had to do with things that happened or will happen around a dinner table of some kind. And Jesus uses the occasion of a dinner and the idea of gathering for a great feast in order to teach three very important things. We could call these dinner table truths. There's a book called Table Talk. It was published in 1566. A student of the leader of the Reformation, the German reformer Martin Luther. The student's name was Johannes Mathesius, and he compiled a lot of the things that Martin Luther said around the dinner table at Lutherhaus, that's the house that he had with his wife Katie. And various students would almost always be in attendance at the dinner. Sometimes that's the only way they got food, if Luther and Katie fed them. And they wrote down the things that Luther said, and Mathesius gathered all these together into a book. These range from the serious to the facetious, but people were very interested in what he had to say. And centuries later, 1939, when theologian R.C. Sproul launched his monthly magazine, he called it Table Talk in honor of Martin Luther's custom of sometimes dealing informally with very serious things. Sometimes important truths can be taught at a dinner table. In Luke 14, Jesus was invited to a dinner. It was kind of a tense dinner. But he used the occasion to teach these very important things. And what he had to say had a lot to teach us, not only about how we should behave, but more importantly, about what God is really like. Everything that he tells us shows us something we should do and tells us something about God. The nature of our behavior is supposed to reflect the nature of God. So what are these dinner table truths? The first one has to do with compassion. Compassion. In verses 1 through 6, let me read these to you. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully, and behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now, the first verse of this chapter should cause a little warning light to go off in your head. One Sabbath. Uh-oh. Jesus had already done, in Luke's gospel, at least three different healings on the Sabbath. Simon Peter's mother-in-law in Luke 4, the man with the withered hand in Luke 6, and in Luke 13, old bent-over Betty was healed. All on the Sabbath. The other gospel writers included at least four more miracles on the Sabbath, bringing the total to seven. So he's doing another one. It's on the Sabbath. And then it says, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. Uh-oh. The Pharisees as a group opposed Jesus. They hated him. Why would one of them invite him to dinner? And this was a leader of the Pharisees, and there were other Pharisees there as well. And then they were watching him carefully. Uh-oh. The Greek word translated watching meant spying. It was used for espionage. William Barclay called this section of his commentary under the scrutiny of hostile men. How would you like to eat in that context? This wasn't a dinner invitation. It was a setup. It was a trap. The next verse gives even more proof of that. And behold, Luke is calling our attention to something unusual. There was a man there who had dropsy. Well, what are the odds of that? Jesus had already repeatedly provoked the Pharisees by healing people on the Sabbath. The Pharisees contended that healing, even the way Jesus did it, was work, even though Jesus basically spoke a word or maybe touched somebody. That wasn't work in the law. But they said he was somehow working, and that was breaking God's commandment to rest on the Sabbath day. And so here, a ruler of the Pharisees invites Jesus to a Sabbath dinner, probably right after services at a local synagogue, and there just happens to be a man there in dire need of healing. Oh, it was a setup. Jesus knew it was a setup before he went. Now, dropsy is what they used to call the buildup of fluid in the soft tissues of the body, especially the lower extremities. It caused swelling and a great deal of discomfort. Today, it would be called edema due to congestive heart failure. The thing is that some people, especially the Pharisees, looked at physical illnesses as evidence of God's displeasure with you. And dropsy was usually seen as a sign of God's judgment on somebody. So under normal circumstances, no Pharisee would it ever invite somebody with an illness like that to a polite dinner party. They'd consider them to be sinful and unclean and want to stay as far away from them as possible, you know. But here this man was invited to the dinner. Then he was positioned in such a way that Jesus would surely see him. And they were counting on Jesus to be true to form and to want to heal this man. Now, can you imagine how the poor man with dropsy must have felt? At first, he must have been astonished that this prominent ruler, this respected Pharisee, would invite him to his home for dinner. Finally, someone was showing him some kindness. But then confusion, as he was told, why don't you stand right here and just stay right there. And then Jesus enters and comes face to face with him. I can imagine Jesus looking at him and saying, ah, and then looking at the Pharisees and nodding knowingly. And if this man recognized Jesus, as he surely must have, he might have had a moment of hope that maybe Jesus would heal him. And then that would have vanished quickly as he too would have realized that it was all a setup and he was just a pawn in the Pharisees' game to try to get Jesus. No, Jesus would surely never heal him now. And Jesus didn't heal him at first. Instead, he asked the Pharisees and the lawyers there a question. There was an unspoken challenge, and he responded to their challenge, and he responded with a question so loaded, it was as if he had taken a bow and arrow and shot it right through the one chink in their armor. He asked them, in verse 3, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Suddenly, they were the ones in the trap. There was not one thing in the law of Moses that prohibited healing on the Sabbath. The traditions they'd build up around it prohibited a physician or a healer from treating someone on the Sabbath, and you could see, according to their definition, how maybe winding bandages or lifting a leg or whatever would be considered work. They still went too far. But the only exceptions were if it was a life-threatening situation. Dropsy wasn't an immediately life-threatening situation. But if the lawyers and the Pharisees answered the question, no, it's not lawful to heal on the Sabbath, well, it would have looked like they didn't care about this poor man. Fact is, they didn't care about this poor man, but they didn't want people to think they didn't care about him. But if they said, on the other hand, well, yes, of course it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that would have ruined the trap they'd set out for Jesus. So Luke says, but they remained silent. Jesus had them trapped. Luke doesn't focus much on the man's healing. Do you notice that? Jesus seems to deal with him not unkindly, but quickly. There's three quick phrases. He took him, he healed him, he sent him away. I imagine him compassionately taking the man by the shoulders and looking into his eyes. This man may have been a pawn to the Pharisees, but Jesus actually cared about him. And he heals the man's dropsy. Luke gives us no description. You can just imagine the astonishment, the joy, as the swelling in his abdomen and his legs went down and all of his pain and discomfort melted away. And when Jesus sent him away, it was because this man had already been used as bait in the Pharisees' machinations. He didn't want him to keep being in the middle of it. It was as if Jesus said, you go on now and get out of the way because I'm going to put the smack down on these guys. So in verse 5, he asked them a second question. He said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? I note in passing that some translations say, which of you has a donkey or an ox? My father would have been highly amused at the fact that the word could be either donkey or son. Open wells were common in the first century in Palestine. Accidents happened. Exodus chapter 21 addresses situations like this. The rabbis had written at length traditions about what to do, and they decided that a godly man should be compassionate to his beasts, and if a beast fell into a well on the Sabbath day, it was perfectly permissible to rescue an animal, even if it was the Sabbath day. So Jesus was turning the screws on him. So did they really care more about rescuing an animal from a well than rescuing a human being from a horrible disease on the Sabbath day? Oh, he had them. Luke says they could not reply to these things. The compassion that Jesus showed to this man with dropsy contrasted with the hard-heartedness and lack of compassion that the Pharisees displayed toward this man. They used him to try to get at Jesus. Now, there's two takeaways from each of these things. There's something about how we should behave. There's something we learn about God. First, we should care more about people than about religious rules. Now, when I say religious rules, I'm not talking about God's clear commands of right and wrong. I'm not talking about ceasing to care about right and wrong. That's not what we're talking about here. This man with dropsy had done nothing wrong. Jesus had not broken any of God's commandments about the Sabbath. In fact, he helped this poor man to rest better and to rejoice in God more on the Sabbath day. That's what the Sabbath was supposed to be for. The Pharisees had lost sight of that, and they began to care far more about their religious rules and traditions than about having compassion on a poor man with a horrible disease. The second takeaway here is that we should show compassion because God shows compassion. Jesus is God incarnate. He is God in the flesh. He showed compassion to this man. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. You can come to Jesus and he will show you compassion too. Even in the first century, Jesus didn't physically heal everyone. But disease is a physical illustration of what sin does to the human soul. And Jesus did promise the forgiveness of sins to everyone who would come to him. You can come to Jesus. He will show you compassion. So the first dinner table truth had to do with compassion. The second one has to do with humility. Verse 7 starts out, now he told a parable to those who were invited. A parable means a range of things. It could be a proverb, it could be a saying, it could be a story, it could be an example. It was something from the physical world that was used to illustrate a spiritual truth. So he told them a parable when he noticed how they chose the places of honor. The Pharisees were watching Jesus. Turns out he was watching them too. In those times, the tables at a banquet would ordinarily be set up in the shape of a big U. And the head table where the host sat, that would be the base of the U, and the host would sit in the center of the head table. The most honored seats then were the ones that were closest to the host or the guest of honor. And people were no less tacky in those times than they are in these times, and they would try to subtly or not so subtly, you know, elbow their way into a seat as close as possible to the host. Now, Jesus must have watched this very thing unfold before his eyes. In verses 8 and 9, he says, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest somebody more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place." Now, I want you to know Jesus wasn't coming up with anything new here. In fact, he was paraphrasing a passage from the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. In chapter 25, it says, "Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great, for it is better to be told, 'Come up here,' than to be put lower in the presence of a noble." But people in that time, like people in this time, had a way of just sort of ignoring what God said in his word. And Jesus completed the picture in verse 10. He said, "But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' And then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you." Jesus contrasted the idea of honor with the idea of shame. And I could say, you know, those people in that time, the idea of honor and not wanting to be shamed meant a lot to them. The truth is, people in any time want to feel important, want to be honored, want to avoid shame. Everybody wants to feel important. Nobody wants to feel ashamed. But the point here is that self-promotion is never the way to gain honor. As much as I at one time wanted to break into Christian music, I also knew that deep down it had to be God's will for you, and He had to be the one to open doors for you. And even in Christian music, there are all kinds of people and all kinds of companies willing to take your money to help you promote yourself to, you know, the bigger record companies and so on. Back in the early 90s, I drove over to Richmond with a friend to attend an all-day Christian concert one Saturday in the park there. And it featured several different Christian singers and bands. And one of the opening acts was a young man whose name I forget. The only thing I remember is that he had three names. Because Stephen Curtis Chapman was the big Christian guy singer in those days, and every other guy singer that came along, it seemed like they always used all three of their names, you know. So this guy had three names. He'd had some minor chart success with the song. He was sort of on the edge of big time. And I can't help but stop and wonder if terms like that should ever be used of Christian music. But anyway, I happened to meet and was talking to one of the guys who was putting on the concert that day, one of the promoters, and he told me that that young man who was up on the stage and singing his heart out, he said that that young man and his mother have spent $50,000 of their own money in order to get him as far as he had gotten. I don't think he ever got much farther. I never heard of him after that. Once in the mid-90s, I inadvertently got to experience what Jesus was describing here. My friend and pastor Larry Speer had talked to me about a pastor he knew of named Peter Lord, had a church down south. Peter Lord had written several books that Larry had read. Larry and his wife Brenda had been to several conferences where Peter Lord had spoken. They got to meet him. And Larry found out that there was going to be an all-day Saturday conference in Shelbyville at a Baptist church there. Peter Lord was the speaker. And he said, "David, I've got other commitments, but you need to go to this." So I drove over and paid the price, and it was a great conference. He was a wonderful speaker, and it was time and money well spent. When it came time for lunch, I didn't know anybody there. It was on the other side of the state. And I got my tray of food, you know, in their fellowship hall. And I looked around. I ended up sitting by myself. I wasn't trying to be pathetic. There just weren't any other open seats at other tables. And everybody else seemed to know each other. And they were talking. And I'll sit down here and eat. And not long after I sat down, munching on whatever it was, Peter Lord himself got up from the head table where the host pastor and his friends, you know, were all basking in the glow of the conference speaker. And Peter Lord walked past my table to the condiment table to get napkins or ketchup or whatever. And as he walked back by me, he looked at me and said, "Hey, come on over to our table." And I looked at him and I looked at them. I said, "Is that all right?" He said, "Sure, come on." He didn't ask anybody, but hey, he was the conference speaker. What are they going to do? So I followed him over with my tray. He made the host pastor and all those other pastors there scoot over and make room for me at a table. There really wasn't any more room for another person. And I could tell from the look on the host pastor's face and some of these other guys, they weren't really too happy about me being there. But if they weren't being very spiritual about it, I have to confess, neither was I, because inside I was thinking, ha ha. Jesus then clearly states a fundamental spiritual reality. He said in verse 11, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." This is a principle that is repeated several places in the Bible. You find it first in Proverbs 3:34. Peter quotes it. James quotes it. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Twofold application here. On a human level, if you want to avoid shame, don't promote yourself. Now, there is a difference between self-promotion and working hard to fulfill a worthy ambition. Working hard to fulfill a worthy ambition, at least ideally, has at its center the fulfillment of God's purpose for you in your life. Self-promotion has at its center your own pride. Somebody has observed there's a difference between humiliation and being humble, and that if you're humble, you never have to worry about being humiliated. Jesus himself is the greatest example of humility, not just in all of the Bible, but in all of heaven and earth. He is God, a very God. And the Bible says Jesus did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why did Jesus humble himself in that way and go to the cross? He did it for us. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised the third day, according to the Scriptures. And the second application of this truth is this: the only way to come to God is by humbling yourself, admitting to God that you're sinful, that you need His forgiveness, and that there is not one thing you can do to help yourself. And instead of pridefully trusting in yourself and what you can do, humbly trust in Jesus and what He has done for you. So the first dinner table truth had to do with compassion. The second had to do with humility. The third has to do with hospitality. In verse 12, now Jesus turns to the man who had invited him. He said also to the man who had invited him. Presumably this was the ruler of the Pharisees that owned the house. And then he talks about inviting others to a dinner or a banquet. When you give her a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. Now, I want you to notice as we go through here how many times the words invite and invited occur. Invited occurs four or five times in verses 7 through 10. Invite occurs three times in verses 12 through 13. And Jesus lists four classes of people that normally you would invite to a dinner or a banquet: your friends, your brothers, your relatives, and rich neighbors. And Jesus, in effect, says, don't invite them. I don't think he's saying don't ever invite them, don't ever eat with your friends and relatives. He's saying don't just eat with friends and family. The Pharisees then, and people now who are trying to get ahead socially or at work, you try to entertain people who can do something for you, you know, who can introduce you to someone important, put in a good word for that promotion for you, can get your child into that exclusive school or maybe you into that country club, or at the very least, have you over to their house for dinner. Jesus said, don't do this unless they also invite you in return and you be repaid, because you can't get your reward twice. If you get it here, you don't get it later. And then he lists four classes of people that you should invite. Verse 13, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. These were the very categories of people that no Pharisee would invite. After all, wasn't God judging them? Jesus said, why should you do this? Because they cannot repay you. He said, you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Jesus is introducing the idea here that there is a reward beyond this life, beyond this world, and there is a way of living in this world that makes no sense to this world. You can't get ahead by giving to others who can't give anything back to you. But Jesus said, God will bless you for doing this. That's the sense behind the phrase, you will be blessed. It's what scholars call the divine passive sense. It means it's God who does the action. God will bless you. Jesus hints at more to come than just this life and this world. He'll bless you at the resurrection of the just. Again, two applications to what Jesus has to say about hospitality. First of all, if we're only inviting our own family, our own group, our own church family, if we're only inviting people who could do some good for us in return, we are not doing as God intended. He wants us to extend our invitations to those who couldn't possibly pay us back, even to those who don't deserve it. Well, why should we do that? Here's the second application. Here's what we learn about God. Because that's who God invites. God invites those who couldn't possibly do anything to pay him back. Those who truly don't deserve to be invited to his table. You and I don't deserve to be invited to God's table. And we couldn't possibly do anything to pay God back for being included in his dinner party. But Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. In just a few moments, we're going to share in a table that represents what Jesus did for us on the cross. But there is not one single thing on that table that has the power to do anything to you at all. It doesn't have any power to change you. If you haven't believed in Jesus, it won't do anything for you. Fact is, Jesus is still inviting people to his table today, but I'm not talking about this. Jesus is inviting people to himself. The greatest table truth of all is that Jesus' arms are open wide. He is inviting, and he is still welcoming. He'll welcome you. Let's pray together. Our Father, forgive us when we're more like the Pharisees than like Jesus, than like you. Thank you for the compassion that you have shown us. Thank you for how Jesus Christ, the Son of God, humbled himself to go to the cross. Thank you for your welcome to your table, though we don't deserve it. Lord Jesus, we pray that if there's someone here or someone listening that has never understood, help them to see their need of you, then open their eyes that they might see you with your arms wide open and welcome right now. Please, Father, may they come to you by faith. And for those of us who have already done that, it's so easy to forget it. It's so easy to act more like Pharisees, to show lack of compassion for others, to get so hung up on religious rules and promoting ourselves. Oh, Father, forgive us. Help us, we pray. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.